Good evening. We welcome everyone to the service, and has already been mentioned, we appreciate your presence, and those who are visiting, we're thankful that you're here as well. We've been looking at a series of lessons concerning God's authority and making sure that in religious matters that we have authority for what we do. We noticed in our first lesson last Sunday evening that God is our Creator, and as a result of that, He is the one who is in charge. He is in the driver's seat, as it were. He has made us. He's our Maker, and He's our Creator. And so, being in that position, He has authority over our lives. And He expresses that authority through His Word. And this morning, we looked at a lesson that authority and the necessity for it is expressed and explained in both the Old and New Testament. We see that God's Word is needed in our life from Genesis to Revelation. We looked this morning at individuals who chose to stay within the authority of God's Word and others who didn't. Those who chose to stay within bounds or within the boundary, they were blessed and they were rewarded. Those who did not were punished, and God is upset with them in both testaments. And so there is the need for God's authority in our life. That has been established. In the progression of thought with regard to these matters, the next question that is raised is simply, where in God's Word do we go for our authority in our lives today? And so in our lesson this evening, we want to notice that there is a need to distinguish, to rightly divide, as it were, 2 Timothy 2:15, to handle accurately, some versions say, or rightly divide the word of truth. We need to know where we are going in God's Word so that we can properly distinguish the covenants. I asked if Dylan would read this evening Hebrews chapter 8, a new covenant. There's a new covenant. And so when we pick up our Bibles, we have 66 books. We have Genesis to Revelation. When we pick that up and when we open that up, where do we turn? What part of it applies to us, and if any? If something does not apply to us, then we don't need to apply it. And if something does, then we certainly do not need to neglect that. So where do we turn? Where do we turn in our Bibles? We have 66 books. Where do we turn for our religious authority today? It has already been established that God expresses His authority in His Word. And so when we pick up His Word, what part of that is for us today? Do we turn to the Old Testament or to the New or to both? If we turn to one or the other, what part of it, some of it, all of it, you see? And so these questions are important, and they are in the natural progression of our studies. But what's interesting about this question this evening is, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. The matter of applying a portion of God's Word when it does not apply, that matter actually came up in the first century. It's not something new. In other words, when someone turns to a portion of God's Word that no longer applies, people are doing that all the time today, and we'll see examples of that in just a moment. When somebody does that, that's not anything new. There have been people before in the church who have brought up portions of God's Word that no longer apply. They are no longer authoritative. And so what we're looking at this evening is nothing new. You may recall in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there were certain ones going about saying, this is under the new covenant. This is after the church has already been established. This is after you become a Christian by obeying the gospel and you remain faithful simply by following the New Testament gospel. Some were saying, except, in other words, you have to do it, it's not optional, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, they were saying, some of the Pharisees, it is needful to circumcise and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, you have to do these things. They are authoritative. You have to keep the law of Moses. So Peter, Paul, James stand up and say, no, these men are wrong. What were they doing? They were applying the law of Moses at a time when it was no longer authoritative. They were not distinguishing the covenants. They were not being careful to rightly divide or accurately handle the Word of God. And so we now have people appealing to God's Word, but it no longer applies. Look at verse 5. Was the law of Moses, was it God's Word? Absolutely. The law of Moses is the very Word of God. The problem is it is no longer authoritative. So we can't just simply open up anywhere and say, this is God's word and it's all for us today. And yet we find people doing that even today. So Paul addresses this. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. He addresses this very matter there. And he reminds the brethren in the churches of Galatia that the law of Moses is no longer in force. And if someone were to carry that forward and say it's authoritative for us today, then they would need to keep the whole law. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that is, in the sense that we just read about in Acts 15, as a condition of salvation, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. It's a very serious matter. We can't just simply say, well, this is God's word, and apply it at any time and be bound by it. We cannot do that, you see. By this point, the old law had been done away. And so the matter of, yes, but my Bible says. Have you ever been having religious discussions with individuals and you're talking about what God wants for us today and their response is, well, yes, but my Bible says. And they'll go somewhere in the Bible to demonstrate what they're trying to defend. And a lot of times people will go to the Old Testament. Our Mormon friends, in addition to the Book of Mormon, they will go to the Old Testament to justify polygamy. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends turn to the Old Testament to say that the Sabbath day is authoritative for us today. Our Baptist friends appeal to the Old Testament practice of tithing. Our Catholic friends appeal to the Old Testament priesthood and even the garments and things for authority today for a priest and special robes and garments and so forth. Various denominations, as we talk with them about the matter of instrumental music, they'll go back to Psalm 150 or something else in the Old Testament along those lines. So you'll be talking with them about, well, the Lord wants us to sing. Well, yes, but my Bible says Psalm 150, you see. Or you'll be talking about one man, one woman. Well, yes, but my Bible says that David had many wives. And so it's this, yes, but my Bible says. Well, the Bible does say that. Yeah, absolutely. The Bible says that. And every part of the Bible is the very Word of God. But we have to distinguish where we are. My Bible says that God told someone to build an ark. But that is not necessarily authoritative for us today. That was for Noah. And so, yes, but my Bible says. And so the basic problem is we are not, we are agreeing that we have to go to God's Word. But then the next progression in the series of understanding matters of Bible authority is, where are we in God's Word? What covenant are we under? What instructions apply to us today? What do not? And we find the same thing in the New Testament. We'll be talking with someone about a particular matter, and somebody will say, well, yes, but my Bible says, and so again, our Mormon friends will appeal to the 12 apostles. They have apostles out in Salt Lake City this very day. And so they will say, well, you see, there were apostles then, and so we need apostles today. Our Pentecostal friends will turn to various places in the New Testament, and they'll say, see, my Bible says that we're to be speaking in tongues and handling snakes and modern-day healing and so forth. And so it's good to start with the fact that God is in charge. His Word is authority. And that His Word is what expresses that authority, and we need His Word in our lives. But the very next point that must be understood is, what part of God's Word are we talking about? What part is authoritative for His church today, and what part is not? And so this evening's lesson, then, we want to distinguish the covenants. We want to distinguish the covenants. The place to begin is to understand that when we open up our Bible, we're looking at different periods of time. When we talk about Genesis to Revelation, and I believe a good way to illustrate that is, turn with me to Paul's sermon when he came to Antioch in Acts chapter 13. When we are trying to appeal to God's word for authority, when we're having religious discussions with our friends, we all need to understand that there are different periods of time. Beginning with Adam and Eve, what we call the patriarchs, where generally a man, a patriarch, was the head of his family with regard to not only the family, but with also with regard to religious matters. The man offered up the sacrifices. The man was the head, both not only domestically, but spiritually. And so we call it the patriarch, the man. The patriarchal period, God would come and speak to the head of the family, and then that he became the one who would focus those religious matters. And so the patriarchal period. In Acts chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, as Paul begins his sermon, "Men of Israel, you that fear God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, the patriarchs," you see. And so he begins with the patriarchal period. And God would speak orally to the heads. And he would speak to them, "Here is how you sacrifice. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, here's how you sacrifice. I'm going to speak. I'm going to give my oral law." And then the next period of time in which God began to speak, and there was an emphasis not only on orally speaking, but also writing that down. And so a codified law. Look at Acts chapter 13 and beginning in verse 18. So we have the period of patriarchs, and they're growing, they're sojourning in the land, they're getting bigger and bigger. Look at verse 18. "And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father bare them, he bore them in the wilderness." And so now we have Israel that has come out of Egypt and they're now wandering in the wilderness. We're talking about the period in which God is speaking primarily through the law of Moses. Now, between verse 17 and verse 18 is the Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so now we're under a period of what we call the law of Moses, or the Mosaic period. And that runs all the way down through verse 22. Now look at verse 23. It comes all the way down through the time of David and so forth. Verse 23. "Of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to the promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, when John," that is John the Baptist, "had first preached before his coming." Now we've jumped forward several hundred of years, and we've got John the Baptist, who's now announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. And the theme of Jesus and salvation through Jesus runs all the way down through verse 41 or so, verse 42. And so now we have where God is going to save mankind, not by speaking orally to the heads of families, not by using the law of Moses anymore, but now Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Come with me to verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren," Paul was speaking in the synagogue, verse 15 and 16, "to his Jewish brethren." He's not talking about brethren in the church. He's talking about his Jewish brethren in the synagogue. "You brethren, be it known unto you that through this man," Jesus, "through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him," we're not going to do things the way it was in the patriarchal period, where Cain and Abel are offering up, and Abel brings an animal sacrifice. We're not going to do that anymore. And we're not going to do that through the law of Moses that had the tabernacle and all that kind of thing. "But through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him," not those other means, "everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." They're hearing in the synagogue, whoa, wait a minute now. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15 and 16. 14, 15, 16. "They had just read the law after the reading of the law," verse 15. Now they're hearing that you cannot be justified by this law that you just read. It's going to have to be through Jesus. That was a big eye-opener for these people. That's why in verse 42, 43, 44, some believe and some don't. They're not on board with that. There's a change, what he's saying. There's a change, folks. There's a change. And we are now under the period where it's going to be through Jesus Christ. And so God's authority now is expressed through to mankind through one man, Jesus. And it's going to be what Paul would call later in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, the law of Christ and other expressions. The law of liberty, James chapter 1 and so forth. So when we open up our Bibles, there are different time periods in which God deals with mankind in different kinds of ways, in expressing His authority and His law in different kinds of ways. And we are now in this time period in which, verse 38 and 39, everyone that believeth is justified from all things. It is through this man now. We're not going to go back and use some other period or some other system. And so as we begin to distinguish God's Word, this is a great place to begin. Where are we? So when we open up our Bibles and we're reading something, are we reading something in the patriarchal period? Are we reading something in the period of the Law of Moses? Are we reading something that deals with the gospel of Christ? Now, let's talk about the Old Testament for just a moment. Yes, but my Bible says. And someone will go back to the Old Testament and they will pick something there, the Sabbath day, tithing, instrumental music, which was authorized by God under the Old Covenant. They will go back and they will say, well, you see, there's our authority for what we do. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's talk about the old law for just a moment. And these are great basic lessons. They are great reminders for all of us. These are just basic things that we all need to know. But you know, I'm finding that as we go along, each generation needs to be taught them. Each generation needs to be reminded of them. And so these good, like Peter said, I'm just reminding you of what you already know. These are good basic things. We need to continue to apply these principles as we go along, or we're going to find ourselves, yes, appealing to our Bible, but going to the wrong place to do so. When we talk about the old law, we need to remember three very important things. It was limited in its scope, that is, the people that it applied to. It was limited in its purpose, what it was supposed to accomplish, and it was limited for its time frame. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, to whom did the old law apply? To whom was it authoritative? For those Jews that God brought up out of the land of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, Moses called all Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak to your ears this day, that you may learn them and observe them. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 19 and 20. "Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers." Look at that. "Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers." That was a patriarchal period. That's another period. This is not with them. You see, already we begin to see the need and the importance to distinguish. Why couldn't an Israelite just raise his hand and say, "Well, wait a minute, Moses, wait a minute. I just want to serve God the way Cain and Abel did. I don't want to go to that tabernacle and the Ten Commandments and all that kind of. I just want to serve God the way Abraham. He didn't have the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and all that kind of thing." Well, this is not that covenant. This is another covenant, you see. And God has that prerogative. As being a creator, He has the prerogative to come down and in time bring man along with different covenants and different laws. And He's doing all of that to point toward Christ. He has wisdom in doing that. It's not just some fickle God that just on a whim wants to come up with a new way. It's all pointing toward a plan, a scheme of redemption, and a plan to save mankind. But notice verse 3, it is not the covenant. "Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all here this day." This is a Jewish covenant. This is a covenant with Israel. Verse 4, "Jehovah spake out of the midst of the fire. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at this time to show you the word of Jehovah, for you were afraid because of the fire and went not up into the mount." This is not the covenant made with our patriarchal fathers. It's with us. And so the old covenant, the law of Moses, is for Israel. It is not authoritative for us today. Number two, it was limited in its purpose. What was that? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. There's a twofold purpose of the law of Moses that is brought out in Galatians chapter 3. First of all, the law was meant to point out sin to Israel. This is what sin is, and here's how you can make atonement for it. And the second purpose was to point to Christ, to bring people to a coming Messiah, a Savior of mankind. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul has been arguing that the old law has been done away, but it raises the question, well, if the old law has been done away, why even have that law? Well, then now he answers the question, well, because it did have a purpose. And once the purpose was met, then it was done away. Verse 19, what then is the law? In other words, what was its purpose? If it's been done away, what was its purpose? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So that mankind just doesn't get completely out of hand, we're going to have a law that's going to point out transgression, right living, right and wrong living, till the seed should come. And that seed, earlier, verse 15, 16, 17, that seed is Christ. And so the law, number one, kept man living in a right way, pointing out sin, giving a means of atonement through the sacrificial system in the tabernacle and so forth, until the seed should come. Verse 19, it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, if God promised to Abraham that in his seed all nations would be blessed, some 400 years later, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, was that against that? Was that somehow in competition, or did it somehow overrule that or get rid of that? No. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have made alive, verily righteousness would have been through the law. That wasn't the point. The point was something else. The purpose was something else. It wasn't in competition with the promise to Abraham. There's another purpose, and that is to point out sin and to bring man to Christ. The Scriptures shut up all things under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's going to keep the Jew in line until Jesus comes, and then they're supposed to put their faith in Him. Verse 23, but before faith came, that is the gospel system through which we put our faith and obey the gospel of Christ, we were kept inward. Paul, the other Jews, we were kept inward under the law. Shut up. That was its purpose. Point out sin, keep man in line until the faith should come and afterward be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. And so when it served its purpose, it passed away. And that brings us to our third point. And that is that the old law was limited in time. When it was given on Mount Sinai, once it fulfilled its purpose, verse 24, when it brought us to Christ, we are now no longer under that tutor, verse 25. Well, when was it done away? Ephesians 2:15, Jesus nailed that old law to the cross. Ephesians 2:14 and 15, Colossians 2:14 and 15 go together where that old law was done away at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He established His new covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And so, yes, but my Bible says, well, if you're in your part of the Bible that's Genesis to Malachi, if you're in your part of the Bible that's the law of Moses, yes, my Bible says, that's right. But you're in a part of God's authoritative word that is no longer applicable in our time frame. It was for the Jews, for a particular purpose to bring them to Christ, and for a limited time from Sinai till the cross. And when Jesus shed His blood and died on the cross, that new law was put into force. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. The Hebrew writer says, then said He, lo, I am come to do Thy will. Jesus is coming to do the Lord's will. He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, the first testament, that He may establish the second. By which will, the new will, the new testament, the new covenant, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. When Jesus put His body on the cross and died on the cross, that new will came into force. And it's by which will, that will, not the old one, not the patriarchal system, by this one we have been sanctified. We've been set apart from sin. And so I asked Dylan if he would read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. Let's look now at Hebrews 8, and let's turn back there to the scripture reading that we had earlier. Hebrews chapter 8 is a partial quotation from Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. When God gave the old law, do you know what He did? Partway through that, about 600 years before the time of Christ, Jeremiah says, I'm going to give you another one. And so even they knew that a new one was coming, and it wasn't like the old one. In fact, it might be best, turn with me before we read Hebrews 8, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to notice something. Do you remember that statement that was made back in Deuteronomy 5? This is not the covenant that was made with our fathers. The implication is this is a new one. It's for you. It's not that one. Now we find in this promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 the same thing. There's going to be another one, but it's not just a continuation of the old one. It's something different. And it's different in at least three kinds of ways that we're going to notice. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand of Egypt. It's the same thing as Deuteronomy 5. This is not like the covenant of your fathers. Now Jeremiah is saying this new one is not going to be like the one that you got at Mount Sinai. It's fundamentally different in different kinds of ways. It's not just simply a re-explanation of it. It's not just simply an addendum or some sort of an improvement, a slight improvement. It's different. It's new. And we're going to talk about that word in just a minute. It's not, you see, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins will I remember no more. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, where that is substantially quoted there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 8. Or verse 7, for if the first, the old law, in this context of the book of Hebrews, it wasn't the first covenant that God had ever made with anyone, but in this context, if you go back and look at the context of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, it's the ordinances of the old law, chapter 9 especially, the first, chapter 9 verse 1, the first covenant, and then he talks about the tabernacle. So we're not talking about the very first covenant that God ever made with someone, but the old law, that which dealt with the tabernacle and things like that. Hebrews 8, 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. This is quoting Jeremiah 31, 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. So it's going to be new. Now I want you to notice something in verse 8. A new covenant. The Greek language is very specific, and when the Hebrew writer wrote this in the Greek, he chose a word that meant not new in time, although it was new in time. He chose the word new in kind. It's a new kind of covenant. It's not just simply new in time. In other words, it started at the cross, and so it's a lot newer than the one that started in Mount Sinai. He chose a different word, the kainos. It means new in quality. It's a different nature. Well, we begin to see what? What is that? Newness. Look at verse 9. It's not this covenant like what happened at Mount Sinai. For they continued not in my covenant. Verse 10. Here's where we begin to see the newness of the kind or the quality of it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and on their heart also I will write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. Let's stop right here. When you were born as a Jew under the old law, you were immediately in that covenant, whether you wanted to be or not. Just by nature of your birth, you were in that covenant. And if you were a boy, you were circumcised on the eighth day. And if you were a girl, you just grew up and you're already in the covenant. And later, you have to be taught about God. And you have to be taught about the covenant that you've been in from the day of your birth. But it's going to be different under the new law. Look at it. It will not be, you have to be taught that. You will be taught that from the beginning. You will be taught that from the beginning. You will know God. You will know the Lord, you see. And that's exactly what happens. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles preached and they heard information. They obeyed that. They were given forgiveness of sins. It's not something that you're born into by a natural relationship and a tribal is Israel, you know, relationship. And then later you learn those things. You learn those from the beginning, you see, and that's a part of coming into a right relationship with God. So that's the first difference. The second difference is that it's going to be a complete forgiveness of sins. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." It's not going to be a sacrificial system under the old law that is a constant reminder of sin. It's going to be complete forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. But continue looking at verse 13. "In that he saith anew," that is the new covenant, the new law, "he hath made the first old. It is no longer in force." And in chapter 10 and verse 9, "he taketh away the first that he may establish the second." And so the old law has been done away. We now have a new law. Now, you might be thinking, look at verse 8, and this is a very good question. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." There's one more thing that needs to be explored here, and we'll look at it in just a moment. Doesn't it sound like that God's going to make a new law, but it's still going to be with Israel? And that's a good observation, and that's a good thought. It will certainly begin with them, but it's for the Jew first and also to the Greek. This new law is for all mankind, which brings us now to our next slide. What is the difference between the old law and the new law? Well, first of all, the old law was dedicated by the blood of animals. After that old law was made, sacrifices were made by Moses, and he sprinkled the blood on the covenant, you see. Jesus, Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he shed his blood on the cross, he said, "This is the cup of my blood in the new covenant." So Jesus shed his blood so that this new covenant could be made. First of all, it's unlimited in scope. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into all nations. Go teach all nations." Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go preach the gospel to every creature," you see. So the law of Christ, the word of Christ, the new covenant of Christ is for all mankind. It would be a new one for Israel. That's exactly right. But it would also include both Jew and Gentile. Number two, it's unlimited in its purpose in this sense. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It didn't have a single purpose of just simply pointing out sin and bringing people to Christ. Anything a person needs, spiritually speaking, all that will make a person whole and what the man of God needs, all of that is accomplished in the new law. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "Every scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Whatever man needs to be right with God, whatever purposes need to be served, it's all accomplished in God's Word and the New Covenant. And then number three, it's unlimited in its time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. When Jesus shed His blood for the New Covenant, it will not have an ending point like the old one did. It won't have an ending point. It is the blood, look at it, Hebrews 13, verse 20, of an eternal covenant, an age-lasting covenant. And so there's not going to come a time in which it will stop, and then now there's going to be one after that. The important thing about that is, whenever you're talking with your Mormon friends and they hold up the Book of Mormon, on the front it says, "Another Testament of Jesus Christ." Their point is that we're fine with the New Testament as far as it goes, but it had a stopping point, you see, and now there's another one, you see, after that. And they make a big point about that. But this is the blood of an eternal covenant. There's not going to be a third one after it. He taketh away the first, the old law, law of Moses, that he may establish a second. But there's nothing in the scripture that he's going to take away the second and establish a third. There's nothing along those lines. It's just unlimited. It's the blood of an eternal covenant until he comes again. And so there's not a promise of another. We are under the new covenant. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. There's not another one coming after it. And so it's very important then to distinguish the covenant. So, yes, but my Bible says we need to be making sure that we are looking at something. If we want something authoritative in the name of religion today, that we're looking at something under the new law. But having said that, we need to go a little bit farther. We need to look at the new law from Matthew to Revelation. We need to look at that. We've got 27 books now. Before we had 66. 39 of them have been established as being a portion of God's Word that is a covenant that we're not under. But we still have to deal with 27. And what about our Pentecostal friends that say, well, you know, tongue speaking and snake handling, all that's New Testament, you see. And what about our Mormon friends who say apostles, all of that's New Testament. So we still have some work left that we need to do. We have to do some distinguishing. First of all, we need to distinguish between actions. Come with me just to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is very important, this next few points. This is very important for us as Bible class teachers when we're teaching the children. Sometimes we'll have that chart, the patriarchal period, the law of Moses, and then the law of Christ, and there'll be a cross there, or there'll be Pentecost. You know, it starts with the church or something along those lines. And all of that's fine, but be careful in teaching your students that you're careful about some things. There's some transitional things going on. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in the New Testament, but it contains some material that is still involving the old law. Jesus and the Jews in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still going to the temple and there's still animal sacrifices and all of those kinds of things. Jesus tells the leper, go offer what Moses commanded you. But, well, we're reading that in the book of Matthew, you see. So we've got to be careful. There's still some distinguishing that we have to do. And that is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are some things that are involving the old law up until the time that Jesus dies on that cross. There's some things involving the old law. That's why this is very important. That's why our religious friends who appeal to the thief on the cross as an example of salvation, they haven't been working well with this point. They find a man who is going to be with Jesus in paradise and he hadn't been baptized at all. And they say, well, see, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. What about the thief on the cross? Well, until Jesus dies, that covenant is not in force. He's not dead yet. That covenant is not in force. He's talking about someone who's still living under that old law. And as a faithful person under that old law, he could go to heaven without being baptized. That baptism was not for that law, not for that dispensation. So we have to clarify. We have to look at some things. And then, even in the Gospels, there's going to be some material that does apply. It can be turned around the other way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. A few years ago, there were some brethren who were saying that Jesus' law on marriage and divorce doesn't apply to us. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, much of it, up until the death of Jesus, much of it is just under the old law. And they're right. So when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and he was talking about this matter of marriage and divorce, and if you put away for every cause, it leads to adultery, that would have been the old law. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If we're not careful and if we're not reading carefully, well, you know, what do we do with that? Well, I guess it's under the old law. Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, no, read carefully and look carefully. Look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Is the old law still in existence at this time? Absolutely. But Jesus, even at this time, is preparing his disciples for things that are going to happen under the gospel dispensation. And in Matthew chapter 5, you find the Sermon on the Mount, and you find his statement, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. That's the statement. Well, that was just an old law. No, look at chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's under the old law, but Jesus from time to time preaches things that are going to apply in the church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. When Jesus is talking about someone who will not listen and will not clear up their sins, Matthew chapter 18, go to him and him alone, verse 15. If he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. The church is not in existence yet. But he is talking about things that are going to take place in the church. And so we have to be careful. Some people want to apply things in the gospel that are still under the old law, the thief on the cross and otherwise. And then some people, including some of our brethren, want to take things out of the gospel and put them back in the old law when they're not reading very carefully. And so we still have to read carefully and read in context. Here's some other things. When we're reading in the book of Acts and other places, we need to be careful. We need to distinguish between temporary actions. And here's where our Pentecostal friends miss it. Yes, all over the New Testament there is healing and there are gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and tongue speaking and Mark 16, handling snakes and all that kind of thing. But read 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. When God's law is complete, when that which is perfect is come, the complete Word of God, that which is in part will be done away. And he mentions prophecy and tongues. There are things that are temporary in nature. There are other things that are permanent in nature. Number two, we need to distinguish between local customs. There are some religions that say you must wash feet. You must engage in a holy kiss. You must wear a veil, you see. When reading the context and looking at everything, we find that these are local, cultural, temporary in nature, things that were done at a certain time. They're not necessarily worldwide practices. And then number three, we need to distinguish between actions that are limited to a group. Jesus in John 16, 13 was just talking with his apostles. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. That's just his apostles. And yet we hear today that that's just for anybody and everybody. Acts 1:8, the apostles would go out and be witnesses, not anybody and everybody. And so we have some distinguishing that we need to do. And when we begin to do these things, then we begin to narrow down and find out the new law that is for all of us today. Things that all church members are to engage in. Things that all people are to consider in their personal and private lives and even in public lives. But we've got to do some distinguishing. It's not just a matter of, well, yes, but my Bible says. You can see how much confusion and problem that would cause. And so let us understand that God is in charge. All of His Word is His Word. His Word is what is authoritative. And we must walk by the authority of God's Word. And then we begin to see what part of all that 66 books, what part of that Word is authoritative for us today. And when we do that, and I want to close with this point, the New Covenant, let us never forget it. That portion of the New Covenant, that portion of Matthew to Revelation that applies to all of us, let us never forget it. And when we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and we take that fruit of the vine, remember, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, it's not just remembering the blood, but it's the blood of the New Covenant. We're under that covenant, and we need to follow it. We don't need to reject it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul is writing about some Jews that when the new law is taught, look at verse 14, but their minds were hardened. There are those who don't want the new law. I'm under this old law, and that's all I'm going to be under. I don't want to change. And so their minds are hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old law. Remember, after the old law was nailed to the cross, some Jews continued to meet in their synagogue every Sabbath day. They did not budge from that old law. They're still reading it. And so until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth. It's like putting a sack over your head. I don't want to see Jesus. I don't want to see His law. All I see is what was given hundreds of years ago. I don't want to change. And I don't want it. Now, there are those today who are non-Jewish who don't want the New Testament because it makes them change in some way. Or there are those who reject portions of the New Testament because it's different from what they've been taught or how they've been raised. But we must always accept it. We must never disobey it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As a child of God, as we live through life, the portions of the New Covenant that are for us today, we must obey it and take it very seriously. And when we sin willfully, and here's a lesson for us here this evening as brethren, as Christians, when we know that the New Testament tells us something and it's for all of us today, it's not limited to a certain group or a certain time frame, but we do it anyway. When we sin willfully, look at what has happened. Verse 29, we have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When we sin willfully under the new covenant, and that's a very serious and sobering thing. Jesus shed His blood for this covenant that we have willfully turned our back on. And so let us never have that approach to life. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. And then last of all, may we never lose sight of it. There was one of the visions that John got in Revelation chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there, and then we'll close this evening. This comes on the conclusion of a couple of chapters that deal with God is going to judge. He's going to judge those people who are persecuting first century Christians, and I believe that that's Rome at this time. And He's going to judge them, and several matters are taken up with that in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. And then at the end of chapter 11, there is this statement. Look at this. Chapter 11, verse 17. There's a praise in heaven, and I thought, having gone over this study of Revelation earlier in the year over in Dixon, I want to do a lesson about these hallelujah praises in heaven. It's a beautiful lesson. But here's one of these hallelujah praises where God is being praised. Look at verse 17. Revelation 11, 17. We give thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth. These nations that are persecuting the Christians, particularly Rome, they're angry and they're mad. And Thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged. He judged them. And the time to give their reward to the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. God is going to judge these persecuting people, these worldly persecuting people. But look at how it closes in verse 19. And there was opened the temple of God that is in heaven. And there was seen in His temple the ark of His covenant. And there followed lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquakes and great hail. Why is that so impressive? What is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of God's law. That's what was in there. In addition to Aaron's rod that budded in the pot of manna, there is God's law. God and His law are in control. And there is that Ark of the Covenant. He reigns. His word and His law reigns. And may we never lose sight of that. Well, the lesson is yours. These are great lessons to remind us to always walk by God's word. And this evening we've learned that we can't just simply say, well, yes, it's in my Bible, but it's a portion of God's word that we are under His covenant, the law of Christ. There's a portion of it that is authoritative for us today. And let us never forget it. Let us always obey it. Never let us lose sight of it. Walk with it in our hands. And whether it's on our phone, or whether it's still in book form, or in a Kindle, or a laptop, or whatever, we're going to take that word and let it be authoritative in our life. If you need to begin that obedience this evening, we would encourage you to do that. Or as a child of God, if we have sinned willfully in some way and those others know about it and you want to let them know that you're making that change, you can come as well. But let's distinguish the covenants so that we rightly divide and we accurately handle the Word of God and then apply that portion that God wants and apply it the best we can. and let His Word be the ruling and reigning factor in our life. If we can assist you, if we can encourage you in any way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?